Good morning, church family. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Joshua 22. Joshua chapter 22. You can take out the note sheet there in your bulletin if you'd like. Joshua 22. We are nearing the end of our study in the book of Joshua that we began several weeks ago. And we come now to a great chapter in Joshua 22. And the title of my message to you this morning is Dwelling in Unity. Dwelling in Unity. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter, but please follow along with me as I read up front here just the first 12 verses. Joshua 22, beginning in verse 1. It says, "At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as you promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul.' So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, 'Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers.' So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, 'Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel.' And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we approach your word this morning, we recognize that your people are supposed to dwell in unity. And that's just as true of the 21st century church as it was thousands of years ago for the nation of Israel. So, Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would search us and try us, that you would see if there be any wicked way in us. And, oh Lord, help us as we gather around your word to be helped by your Holy Spirit, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Unity is hard. I think one of the ways that I think illustrates this is just the sheer number of denominations that there are in the world today. Even just within Baptist circles, there are 62 Baptist denominations in the United States alone. 62 variations of Baptist denominations in the United States alone. Now, I just want to list off a few of these to you so you can get the sense of what I'm talking about. There's the American Baptist Association, the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America, the Association of Welcoming and Affirming Baptists, Baptist Bible Fellowship International, Baptist General Conference, Central Baptist Association, Christian Unity Baptist Association, Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, Enterprise Association of Regular Baptists, Free Will Baptist, Full Gospel Baptist Church Fellowship, Fundamental Bible Fellowship Association, Fundamental Baptist Fellowship of America, General Association of Baptists, General Association of General Baptists, General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. It goes on, General Six Principal Baptists, Independent Baptist Church of America, Independent Baptist Fellowship International, Independent Baptist Fellowship of North America, Institutional Missionary Baptist Conference of America, Interstate and Foreign Landmark Missionary Baptist Association, National Baptist Evangelical Life and Soul Saving Assembly of the USA, Old Regular Baptist. Somebody just wanted something simple there. Indian Bottom Association of Old Regular Baptists, Old Time Missionary Baptist, Primitive Baptist Universalist, Separate Baptist in Christ, my favorite, Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptists, United American Free Will Baptist Church, United American Free Will Baptist Conference, Worldwide Baptist New Testament Missions. All right. That was just part of that list of 62 Baptist denominations in North America alone. Now, there are some very serious doctrinal reasons for why there are multiple denominations. Don't hear me say that we should all just join hands across serious doctrinal disagreements. There are some things, as we'll see in a moment, that are more important than unity. Namely, the purity of our worship and the purity of our doctrine. But I think this list does illustrate the tendency toward fragmentation that there is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unity is hard, but it's necessary. The psalmist says in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Now, when we come to Joshua 22 this morning, what we find is that we have a people here, the Israelites, who have just been fighting a lot of external battles. They've been fighting all of the Canaanites in the land. But what we find is that now that all the Canaanites, most of them at least, have been defeated, and now that the land is being settled in by the Israelites, they've already had it all given out to them and allotted to their tribes. Now they go back home, and now they have to face a battle that is internal. They've been facing external battles with people in the world out there. And now they are left to themselves, and they still have these internal battles of unity and division that they must face. So that's what we see this morning. And I want us to notice here two major truths about the unity of God's people and the importance of dwelling in unity. That's really the whole point of this passage, is that God's people must dwell in unity with one another. Notice two big truths about that with me from this story in Joshua. What's happening in Joshua 22? You remember that there are these 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, that Moses, back when Moses was still alive, before they crossed over into Canaan, Moses promised to give them that land. These were tribes that had herds of cattle, great herds. And the land just east of the Jordan River was great pasture land, great land for cattle. And so they had asked Moses long ago, "Can we have the land east of the Jordan so that we can live in it and dwell in it? Can that be our inheritance?" And Moses agreed to that. But he said, "What you must make certain you do is that when it comes time to cross over the Jordan River," and you can read about this in Joshua 1, "when it comes time to cross over the Jordan River, you must go with the other 9.5 tribes and you must help them defeat all the Canaanites, and then go settle on your land. Don't think that you're going to get out of these battles with the Canaanites just because I gave you land to the east of the Jordan." So that's exactly what they did. They go in with the other 9.5 tribes, and as one united nation, they defeat the Canaanites. But now it comes time for them to settle in their land. And so in the first nine verses, what we have is Joshua telling the 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. He says, "You did well to come and help your brother Israelites fight the Canaanites. And now that we have peace and rest from war, you are now allowed to go back to the east side of the Jordan and to take the land that Moses promised you so long ago." But what's interesting here is that when he sends them back, he gives them this very central command in verse 5. And notice what that is. What we find in verse 5 is that if these 2.5 tribes of Israelites and the other 9.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan, if the eastern Israelites and the western Israelites are going to be unified, notice how that unity is formed. That's the first thing we see, how unity is formed. Notice how that unity is formed. It's formed through devotion and worship of the same God. That's really where it starts. Joshua, in verse 5, tells them, you may be crossing over the Jordan to the east side of the land, but don't think for a minute that that means you're going to be worshiping some different god. No matter which side of the Jordan River you're on, Joshua is saying, we all worship the same God. We all worship Yahweh, and as long as we're all worshiping Yahweh, then we can maintain the unity that is so important in the people of God. Notice what it says there in verse 5. It says, only, Joshua's telling these 2.5 tribes, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Now that's the summary statement. He's encouraging them, as you go back over the river, don't forget about the commandments of God. Don't get over there isolated with this river between you and your brother Israelites, with this river between you and the tabernacle and the temple. Don't think that just because a river separates you geographically from the temple and presence of God, that somehow you're not supposed to worship the same God. Don't forget about his commandments. Don't forget about his laws. And so he says, and he goes on and elaborates on that, don't forget to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, namely, to love the Lord your God. To love him. I love that he starts with love there. How are we going to obey the commandments? It's first by loving the Lord our God. This is why Jesus said that really the summary of the law, the one law that's the greatest of them all, is the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Why is that true? Well, it's because if you are loving the Lord completely in that way, and he has your full heart's devotion, then that will lead to behaving in ways that are in keeping with his commands. So it starts that way. Love the Lord your God, and to walk in his ways. His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It teaches us how to live. Walk according to his ways, and to keep his commandments. And notice, and to cling to him. To cling to him. Now, why is that necessary? Well, because there's always this pressure and force that tries to separate us from a love for God and a full devotion to his word. It's what the hymn says when it says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So what must I do? I must cling to it. My mind thinks about this idea of clinging to the Lord. My mind thinks about inner tubing on a lake. All right, one of my favorite things to do growing up is my parents would take all of us kids out onto our boat on the Smith Lake in Jasper, Alabama. And he would get us behind there. One of my favorite things to do was get on an inner tube and see if my dad could throw me off the inner tube. That was just a big challenge between me and my dad. And so I just would grip that thing tight, and he would spin me around as hard as he could and make me hit these waves. And I would just try to cling to that thing and not let go because I wanted to beat him, right? That was the way I could do that. Cling, cling, don't let go. It's a drawing near and a staying near and a clinging with all that you have to the commandments of God, to the ways of God. Don't let go. Don't let the force of sin pry your hands away from the word of God and pry your soul away from love for God. Just cling. Cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And as a result, I think what's implied here is that Reubenites, Gadites, half-tribe of Manasseh, if you will do this, if you will be devoted to Yahweh, the same God that these other Israelites are worshiping, if you will be devoted to him, then you will be united to one another. Because when we're all devoted to the same God, and we're all keeping his commandments, and we're all following in his ways, then we're also all walking in unity with one another because we have that in common, that most important thing in common. I want to show you a little diagram on the screens there. So this is a little thing that I use sometimes when I'm counseling couples or marriage counseling. Maybe you've seen something like this, okay? In this case, it would be if I'm talking to a husband and a wife. And so sometimes what I'll find is that in talking to spouses, what I'll find is that neither of the spouses, or maybe only one of the spouses, is really doing Joshua 22 verse 5, is really seeking after the Lord, to be devoted to him, worshiping him. Maybe neither or maybe only one of those spouses is really being devoted to the Lord and has their focus on the Lord. And so what I show them is this little diagram. I say, look, picture this triangle with you and your spouse on the bottom corners and with God at the top, at the pinnacle there. And notice, as you focus on the Lord, what happens? You move up that triangle, and as you get closer to God, who are you also getting closer to? You're getting closer to one another. Right? As you get closer to the Lord, as you're more devoted to the Lord, then the closer you get to one another. And oftentimes that's the problem in a marriage. And here's what I would suggest to you this morning. That's also oftentimes the problem in the church. When the people of God are not focused supremely on God, then it's no wonder they're not drawing closer to one another. And there's not unity between them. But when there is this unity of devotion to the one true God, then there is this unity and communion among the people of God. The closer we are to Him, the closer we will be to one another. So first, we see in the first 9 verses here, the way unity is formed. How is it that we are united to one another in the first place? Well, it's because we serve and worship and are devoted to the one God that's revealed in Jesus Christ the Lord. We've believed in one gospel. There is one faith, one baptism. There is one Jesus by whom we have been saved and whose name we have taken upon ourselves. So first, unity is formed when we are devoted to one God. The second thing I want us to notice, and this is the bulk of the passage, is in verses 10 through 34. We've seen how unity is formed, but notice with me in verses 10 through 34 how unity is maintained. Just because we are united in worship of God doesn't mean that's the end of the story. Because unity, yes, must be formed through worship, but unity must be maintained through accountability. Notice what we see in this text about that. What we have here in verse 10, notice what it says with me again. It says, when they came to the region of the Jordan, that's the 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh, they're traveling now east across the Jordan River to go to the land that they have been given. When they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan on the west side of the Jordan before they crossed over in land that really wasn't even theirs. They built an altar. An altar, as we will see, that is a replica of the same altar that was in the tabernacle. They do that before they cross over. Then it says in verse 11, and it was an altar, by the way, at the end of verse 10, of imposing size. It was a big one that could be seen. Verse 11, and the people of Israel, the other 9.5 tribes that had land on the west side of the Jordan, they heard it said, behold, the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And notice how they respond. And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Now here you have God's people on the west and east side of the Jordan River united in their common worship, but now there is a division that threatens that unity. Now something has happened in the community of God's people that threatens that unity. Now I think we learn a lot about how they respond to that and how to maintain unity when threats to unity seep in to the people of God. I want you to notice 3 words here that I think summarize their response and that are instructive for us. They all start with C. Notice, first of all, we see a confrontation. Confrontation. You see that in verses 10 through 14. And all of this is simply a part of Israel holding the other tribes accountable. Notice with me that, before we even dive into these three things about the accountability, they recognize we are to hold one another accountable as the people of God. That's why you have the rest of this chapter. So notice again, it says they get ready once they hear. Once they hear that the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built this altar, they get ready to go to war against them. And notice what they do before they go to war. Before they fight and come out with their guns blazing, they send a coalition, a committee, so to speak, of 11 people. Notice what it says in verse 12, or verse 13. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben, and the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. Notice then the first word that describes this accountability, and that is confrontation. What they do when they hear about this altar being built is they recognize that's a no-no. They probably shouldn't be doing that, as we'll see in a second. And so what we're going to do is we are going to send Phinehas, and we're going to send 10 chiefs of the tribes that are on the west side of the Jordan. We're going to send them so that they might discover what's really going on, and they are going to confront these 2.5 tribes. They're going to confront them about this altar that has been built. This was a matter of war for them. This was a serious thing. There were some things in the Old Testament that if you did certain things and broke certain rules, you were to be removed by consequence. You were to be removed from the people of God, from the community of God, even at times through death. One of them is what Leviticus 17, verses 8 and 9 says. Listen to what it says and think about this altar that was built in this chapter. Leviticus 17, verses 8 and 9 says, "And you shall say to them, anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man should be cut off from his people." He should be removed from his people. Now you can see how this law would apply to the situation that we have in Joshua 22. I mean, what did the 9.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan think when they saw the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh building an altar in a place where the Lord had not told them to build an altar? There was already the altar in the tabernacle. That was where, according to the scriptures, you were supposed to bring your sacrifice. Why else, they thought, would you build an altar unless you wanted to offer sacrifices on that altar to God? And why would you do that if the Lord has specifically told you not to build an altar anywhere you deem fit? And so they saw that Israel, the 2.5 tribes rather on the east side, they thought they're gonna offer sacrifices on this altar, and we're gonna have to remove them from the community. They're gonna have to be cut off from the people of God. We're gonna go to war against them. That's what the tribes on the west side of the Jordan were thinking. This is the same thing that the Lord says in Deuteronomy 12, verses 13 and 14, where he says, "Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see fit, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you." So naturally, the 9.5 tribes on the west side of Jordan thought that those 2.5 tribes over there that built that altar, they were about to break this command. And as a result, they were to be removed and cut off from the people of God. And so what they do in verse 13 is they send Phinehas. Now you know when Phinehas gets sent out, it's getting real. Because what happened with Phinehas, if you remember back in Numbers 25, what happened when the Israelites, as they're wandering through the desert on the way to the promised land, the first generation of them, they get to a certain place, and these Moabite women are there. And they start to intermarry with the Moabite women in the desert there. And they marry the Moabite women, and as a result of that, they are sucked in to Moabite pagan worship. And they start worshiping specifically Baal of Peor. And as a result, God gets ready to destroy them and destroys 24,000 Israelites in response. And just as the Lord is telling Moses to destroy all the people who have married the Moabite women and offered sacrifices to Moabite gods, just as God's word is going out to say, judge them and destroy them, at that very moment, this man, in the sight of all Israel, takes this Moabite woman into his family's tent to present her to his parents. And as a result, the text says, in Numbers 25, verses 7 and 8, when Phinehas, the same guy as in Joshua 22 here, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw that man, that Israelite man, take that Moabite woman to the tent. When he saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. And the text goes on to say that the zeal of Phinehas literally turned away the wrath of God. And this is who they send to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And I imagine old Phinehas had his spear in his hand. And I imagine the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh were trembling when they saw Phinehas, the man who had great zeal for the Lord, coming at them with his spear and with these 10 chiefs of the Israelite tribes. This is a thing of war. One of the things we learn from this then, that they're confronting them about it. One of the things we learn from this is that there are some things that are more important than maintaining unity. Phinehas understood that. The 10 tribes understood that. The whole people of Israel understood that. That's why they were gathered for war. There are some things that are more important than maintaining unity. For example, purity of worship is one of them. Purity of worship is more important. The purity of our worship is more important than the unity of our membership. That's what Israel understood. And so they're getting ready to go to war and cut off 2.5 whole tribes from Israel because they had made the worship of the people of God impure. And so they're to be cut off. There are some things that must divide us. And this is why the 9.5 tribes are confronting the other 2.5 tribes. They say, look, we can handle certain things, certain preference things. We can handle certain differences. We can agree to disagree on certain things, but we must agree on some other things. And when it comes to purity of worship and devotion to Yahweh, that trumps unity among the membership of the people of God, no matter what. And really, when you come to the New Testament, Jesus says that's still true. It doesn't mean we take up spears when we confront our brothers and sisters when they bring sin into the church. But there is this seriousness, there is this accountability there, there is this call to the same kind of confrontation that Jesus gives. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, don't do anything, just maintain unity no matter what. Is that what it says? No. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. What is that? That's confrontation. That's confront the situation. Don't let it just be swept under the rug. Confront it in love. Do it in love, as Paul goes on to say later. But there needs to be a confrontation there. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And then notice verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector? Well, that essentially means treat him as a lost person. Treat him as, him or her, as a person who is outside the covenant community of God. Just as someone can be recognized as entering the covenant community of God, if that person sins and does not repent, though you go to him in private, though you go to him or her and with two or three witnesses, though you go to him on behalf of the whole church, and they still do not repent, they must be removed from the people of God and from the community of God. That's what's called for. That was what was true of Israel. This is what Jesus is saying must be true of the local church. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. Verses 1 and 2, where there was a very severe situation in the Corinthian church. Notice what it says. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, either it was his mother or his stepmother. And you are arrogant, Corinthian church. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. That's the same language. It's the same language as the Old Testament when it says, if a person does this, let them be cut off from the people of God. Let them be removed from among you. This is what our church covenant means when it says we will sustain, quote, the church's discipline. That's just an old-fashioned word for accountability. We will hold one another accountable. Why? Because purity of worship trumps unity of our membership. It's more important, and we must maintain the purity of worship. Now listen, none of us are perfect. Don't hear me saying this morning that we are called to be the sin patrol and to go out and in a kind of Matthew 7 judgmental kind of way, look for all the specks in each other's eyes while beams of sin are protruding from our own eyes. We're not to be judgmental, we're not to be hypocritical, but we are, in a very balanced but real way, to hold one another accountable for righteousness and for unrighteousness in the church. But you say, well, look, if we confront somebody about their sin, won't that make them feel guilty? Yes. And let me explain how that works. One of the things that I pray for my children all the time, and I've especially been praying for it lately as Olivia and Weston have gotten older, and we have tried to share the gospel with them, and we pray for their salvation, and we're waiting for the day when Olivia and Weston, as they're getting a little older and they understand things more, when they repent of their sins and trust in Jesus and commit their lives to following after Him. But listen, they will never get there unless first they feel guilt over their sin. They will never get to the place of repentance until they feel the weight of the guilt of their sin. And so I'm praying, Lord, help them to feel guilt over their sin. When they disobey their parents, help them not just to be scared that dad and mom are going to discipline them. Help them to feel guilt over the sin, that they have not just disobeyed us, but they have disobeyed you. Help them to see themselves in a relationship with you, and that sin is breaking of your law. Help them to feel the guilt of that. And why do I want them to feel guilty? It's not because I want them to stay there. It's not because I want them to walk around in guilt for the rest of their life. It's because I want that guilt to drive them to repentance. Because I know that in repentance, there is forgiveness. And in forgiveness, there is freedom. And there is relationship with God. And there is unity with the Father. And that only comes if you feel the guilt and repent. That's the only way it works. And so the same thing is true among the people of God. Yes, we must confront one another when we find a brother or sister trapped in sin. We must do that. And we do want them to feel guilt over that sin so that they might confess that sin and be reconciled to God. That's the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is not to help people feel guilty. The ultimate goal is to have people restored to fellowship with God. That only comes through repentance, and repentance only comes when one feels guilt and conviction over sin. So we must confront. The second C that I want us to notice in this process of accountability that we see in the story here in Joshua 22 is I want us to notice connection. There's confrontation, and there's connection. Notice in verses 15 through 20 what Phinehas says. Phinehas recognizes what we just declared through song earlier when we sang, "I believe in the saints' communion." What do we mean by that? We mean that there is this communion that we have with one another. We are all connected. There's this connection between all the people of God. And as goes one in the group, so goes the whole group. One act of righteousness by one individual among the people of God can have a positive effect on the entire people of God, and one act of unrighteousness and sin by one individual among the people of God can have a negative effect on the whole people. Notice what it says again in verse 15. It says, "And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and the land of Gilead, and they said to them, 'Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel, in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourself an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Why have you built this altar? It must be to offer sacrifices, and that's not pure worship. Why are you doing this?'" Verse 17, notice what he says. "Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor?" He references Numbers 25, where he was directly involved. "Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves?" And notice this. Notice the connection among the community of God's people. "And for which there came a plague upon whom? Upon the congregation of the Lord." Look, when these individual Israelites sinned and married Moabite women and worshiped Moabite gods, Baal at Peor, a plague came upon the whole congregation of the Lord. It wasn't just isolated to the ones who were guilty. It came upon the whole congregation. We all suffered as a result of the sin of a few. And then he goes on to say, in verse 18, he emphasizes it again, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord. And if you too rebel against the Lord today, notice this, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. If 2.5 tribes rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow all 12 tribes will suffer his anger and his wrath and his discipline. Verse 19, "But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, if you need to make sacrifices for sin, as we all do, then pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord," or, notice the connection again, "or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Your rebellion makes us rebels as well. Why? Because we are all connected through corporate unity to the Lord and to one another. We're all connected because we're all part of the same covenant community of God. And then he references in verse 20 another incident, this time Achan. You remember that from Joshua 7, where Achan sinned against the Lord. And as a result, the whole army of Israel went out to battle and lost. And 36 men were killed who were innocent and did not commit the same sin as Achan. Achan's one sin, the sin of one man, led to his whole family being swallowed up, being stoned, and then led also to the whole army of Israel failing and being defeated in war. The sin of one negatively affected the whole community because they were bound up in the same covenant to God and to one another. Now, the same thing is true for us in the new covenant. The Bible says that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are entering in and have entered into a new covenant with God and with one another. And as one of us goes, so goes the whole covenant community. As one of us goes, so goes the whole group. One member's righteousness will have a positive effect on the church. And one member's sin will have a negative effect on the entire church. This is what Paul says when he says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is what Paul again says in 1 Corinthians 5:6, where again, in that context of this egregious sin in the Corinthian church, he tells them to do something about it. And then he warns them, do you not know that a little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump. The sin of this one man in Corinth was leavening or affecting the entire Corinthian church. And what this means then is that we are responsible for one another. Brothers and sisters, we are responsible for the spiritual well-being of the people sitting around us right now. Don't buy in to the lie of our culture, this lie of individualism, this lie that says you are your own person, everybody else needs to mind their own business, what you do with your life is your business, it's no one else's business. This is the way our culture thinks. You can see this. Every kid in my neighborhood rides around on their bike in the afternoons with earbuds in their ears. Now, I listen, I'm not old-fashioned and think you shouldn't listen to the music through earbuds. I'm just saying what you have is people walking in groups and crowds of people, and yet, though they are surrounded, are completely isolated. It's just part of this individualistic mindset that I am an autonomous person, not connected to anyone else, isolated from any community, from any person around me. And somehow we begin to think that that's also the way it works in the church. But in the church, those dividing walls of isolation are torn down through the gospel, and we are connected, whether we like it or not, to one another. We just are. And so then our actions directly affect those around us, whether for good or for ill. We are responsible for one another. That's why Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, like these 9.5 tribes thought they had caught the 2.5 tribes in, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. So there is this connection. But then notice the last C with me. There's confrontation and accountability. There's connection that forms the basis of why we are to hold one another accountable. Then notice the third C is clarity. Clarity. In verses 21 through 34, what we find out is that actually, in this case, in Joshua 22, with the building of the altar, in this case, there wasn't actually a problem after all. That's what the story goes on to say. In verses 21 through 34, notice what it says. How do these 2.5 tribes respond? In verse 21, it says, then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, the mighty one, God the Lord, or Yahweh, the mighty one, God the Lord. In other words, they respond by making a statement of doctrine as if to say, no. We haven't adopted some pagan religion. We still believe that the mighty one is Yahweh. We believe that. Now let me explain why we've built the altar. Verse 22, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today. for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so, to offer up burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, then may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan River a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of Yahweh in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. What we have here, what we have is clarity. There's clarity now in the situation. There's an explanation for what has just transpired. And the 2.5 tribes say, look, we did not build this altar. We did not build it to offer sacrifices and offerings. We know that's sin. Instead, the reason we built this altar was more to serve as a symbol of our unity. Now notice that, it's interesting and it's ironic. The thing that they thought would be the symbol of disunity because it was going to lead them to false worship was actually intended all the time to be a symbol of unity. They said, we built the altar so that you would see it and be reminded that these 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan were all part of the same group. We all worship the same God. And your children and their children's children will see it, and they will be reminded that just because we're on the east side of the Jordan doesn't mean we don't worship the same God. It's supposed to be a witness to or a symbol of their unity. That was their intention. But you know, it's kind of hard to know what people's intentions are sometimes. Sometimes we need clarity when it comes to people's intentions. And we can rush too quickly to judgment, especially in holding each other accountable when it comes to confrontation and things like that. We must be careful not to rush too quickly to judgment, not to presume the worst, not to presume that one's intentions is one thing, when if we would simply talk to them, we would find out that their intentions were something different altogether. I had an example of this happen to me this week. I was dropping my kids off at school in the mornings like I do, and I just dropped the kids off, and I'm pulling down to the stop sign. I'm about to turn left out of the school parking lot. And I'm sitting there, and there's a line, you know how it is, there's a line of cars behind me. I'm the next one to go, but there's a car coming, and I have to wait for the car. Well, all of a sudden, I hear the person behind me just lay on their horn and honk at me. Now, to be honest with you, I started to get in the flesh a little bit. I had to kind of hold that back. I roll down my window. I'm looking out like, why are you honking at me? I look back, and you know who it was? It was Sue Smith, Dennis Smith's wife. Pastor Dennis's wife, honking at me. And later, I found out that actually what had happened was she was cleaning off her steering wheel and had accidentally pressed the horn and was honking at me. But what did I do? I rushed to judgment. I presumed the worst. And I thought, why is this lady back here honking at me? Oh, that's Pastor Dennis's wife. What I needed in that situation was clarity. As soon as I understood clearly the details, the problem was resolved. And that's a key to holding each other accountable. Listen, sometimes somebody will do something, and you'll think, automatically, you'll think the worst about them. You'll presume that their intentions were evil. When maybe, if you would, and listen, you would not find, they would have not found this out. What if the 9.5 tribes said, all right, they built an altar, it's time to go to war. They just took the sword and destroyed all the 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half tribe of Manasseh. They would have killed them for no cause. And it's only through the process of confrontation, then, you see why this is so important. It's only through the process of confrontation and accountability that you can actually reach a situation of clarity so that the problem can be resolved. You can't have it without that kind of confrontation and accountability. And so, we find here that we're called to be responsible for one another. We must hold one another accountable. And this is all part of maintaining the unity of the people of God. I find it interesting that at the close of this passage, the symbol here, that the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan, the symbol that they chose to be a witness to and a symbol of the unity of God's people was the symbol of an altar. It was the altar. They could have chosen many things. Maybe they could have built a replica of the Ten Commandments. Maybe they could have built a replica of any number of things. But the symbol that they chose as a witness to the unity of worship that they had in worshiping Yahweh was the altar. Why was that? Well, because the altar was the place of sacrifice. The altar was the place where atonement was made for sin. And the 9.5 tribes and the 2.5 tribes, regardless of where they were geographically, they all had the same problem. They all had sin, and they all therefore needed to come to the altar. They needed to come to the place where their sins could be atoned for. And they recognized that at the heart of our unity with one another, at the heart of our unity in worship, is this idea of atonement for our sins made possible through a substitutionary sacrifice on the altar in our behalf. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you this morning that the symbol of the unity of the people of God is still an altar. It's a wooden altar. It's a cross. The thing that still unites us, no matter where the people of God are geographically, west side of the Jordan, east side of the Jordan, west of the Pacific Ocean, no matter where you are, the thing that unites the people of God is the altar. It's the cross. It's the place where the Son of God, the Lamb, was slain for our sins, and atonement was made that we might be forgiven of our sins. Listen, you have more in common with some person from a tribe somewhere in a remote village who believes in Jesus and has been washed in the blood of the Lamb than you do with somebody who looks just like you in this community but denies Jesus. The altar, the cross, is a witness to our unity. It's what forms our unity, and accountability is what maintains our unity. We must maintain unity. As Paul says, let's be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace.